All right. So it is good to obviously celebrate motherhood and exalt motherhood and honor motherhood. We want to do that today. We want to do that always, obviously, but certainly we would like to do that today. I would ask you to stand now for the reading of God's word on this Mother Day. And we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And of course, as always, these are the words of the living God. If you were here yesterday for the Mother's Day brunch, the first few minutes of the sermon today will be a bit of review. So bear with me. But many of you were not there, of course. And so hopefully this will be a great blessing to all of us this morning as we talk about motherhood. And a verse I want to mention before we get into our main text today comes from Ecclesiastes. It's an incredible verse when you think about it. Again, we spoke about this verse some yesterday together. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5, which says this, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." And that verse really highlights something that if we stop and think about for any length of time whatsoever, is the most obvious thing in the world. That being that motherhood is an incredible miracle. And again, we talked about this yesterday, but just think about how miraculous it is to be a mother and the miraculous work that a woman's body does in order to become a mother. And how within the womb of a woman, a new life is created. And a new life grows, and it is just, it's so incredible. And of course, for one thing, it just totally destroys the utter stupidity of the evolutionary mindset as well, that something like this could be possible by random chance and accident. It's so absurd, as we know. But it is a miracle of the highest degree. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, we don't know the way of the Spirit, nor do we understand how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child. And how do we possibly understand that? We know that it happens. We know that God does it. But how could we begin to comprehend how this takes place? Obviously, other than it's the mighty power of our Almighty God. But it truly is absolutely incredible. And so what a woman's body can do and is designed to do, and everything about a woman's body points to this. This is God's good design. Part of his good design of all of nature is the way he designed the feminine body and the female body. And what a woman's body can do is literally create life. Which is why, and I already mentioned in the prayer, but we'll mention again now, when we say that being a mother is the highest calling, we actually mean that. You see, we actually mean that, not that it's the highest calling for a woman, which of course it is, but it's the highest calling for anyone. It is truly the hardest job, the greatest work, and the highest calling in this world. Not just for women, but for women or men. So I do readily admit that as a man, I will never attain or have a job as important as a mother has, or as miraculous as a mother has. And thinking about that, again, the idea and the true idea that the woman's body, when she becomes a mother, literally creates life. And it's like, well, what else then? And why else, too, you would say, why would a woman aspire to anything else then, right? And we're not trying to say that women cannot do anything else, obviously. You read Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, she did a lot. She had a lot of skills, keep in mind, all of which blessed her home, though, right? Her home was her priority, as it should be, in a way different than it is for men, of course. But when you think about it, in our current society today, the way things are currently constructed, which I don't like, I don't agree with the way a lot of things are currently constructed. But just leaving that aside, the way things are currently constructed, most things that men can do, women can also do. Again, right or wrong, I would argue it's mostly wrong, but just bearing with me, women can become governors of states. Women can become congresswomen and senators and you know, theoretically presidents of the United States. They can be CEOs. They can be all sorts of incredibly important things and all sorts of incredibly just busy, wonderful things that would make them all kinds of money and fame and all of that. They could do all of those things. That's, women could do that today. They could choose to go down paths that would take them down all of these different lanes if they wanted to. And yet, even if a woman was the governor of a state, which of course we have women governors today, even if a woman was the CEO of a major corporation, which we have some of those today, even if a woman became president of the United States someday, none of that is as great as literally creating a life. I mean, just think about, for any amount of time, you could do all these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, make all this money, have all this fame, have all this clout, or you could literally create life. I mean, just think about it. And it's such an obvious, like absurdly obvious thing that creating life is bigger than anything else that anyone could ever do. And so when I say, and we say that motherhood is the highest calling, we absolutely mean it. Motherhood is an incredible miracle. As a mom, you literally create life, something that, of course, requires a man also, as we know, in God's good design, but something that a man's body cannot do. And motherhood not only creates life, but in essence, and we said this yesterday as well, if you could... It takes many words to define what a mom is and does, obviously. But if you could just pick one word to best describe what a mother is, in my mind, it would probably be that word, life. Moms create life. Moms sustain life. Moms nurture life. Motherhood really is life. And that goes back to the feminine nature. Again, the feminine nature is life. By nature, women have a desire and a need to nurture and to take care of things, and to help, and to love, and we praise God for this, right? Because these are things that, by nature, men don't really necessarily do. And again, that's part of God's design, too. Not that men don't love, of course we do, but it's very different. Men and women are very, very different. Both are equally amazing in the sight of God. Both are equally created in the sight of God, have the same moral worth in the sight of God, equally fallen in the sight of God, equally in need of grace, equal before the law in the sight of God, equally saved when they come to Christ in the sight of God, but not equal, right? Not equal as far as how we live and function in this life. We're very, very different. And that's good. There are things that men are way better at than women. There are things that women are way better at than men. And that's why God brings a man and a woman together to create marriage, to create a household. And it's an incredible, incredible thing. And so again, the feminine nature is to nurture, is to create life, is to produce life, is to just make life better. I sometimes like to say that women make life worth living, right? Men are called to, in a lot of ways, basically go out and build the world and do all of the things that are necessary for the world to, quote unquote, function, so to speak, and build all the things and do all of that. Men are really meant for the world, made for the world. Women are made for the home. And so men go out and build the world. Women domesticate the world. Women beautify the world. And again, motherhood is life. And it's an incredible thing. The feminine nature is so incredible, which is why we hate feminism so much, because feminism really is death. Again, femininity is life. Feminism is death. It wants to take men and women and make them the same. This just androgynous blob of nothingness, which we hate and we despise, and we always will hate it and we always will despise it. And because we love motherhood so much, and of course we love fatherhood so much as well, we therefore hate all the things that hate it. But again, to sort of just sum up what's been said so far, motherhood truly is the hardest job, the greatest work, and the highest calling. And again, it's different than fatherhood. And I says yesterday, and I think about this with my own wife sometimes, who I've been just so blessed with, such an amazing wife, who's an amazing mother to my children as well. And I can't even imagine what it must be like to be a mom. Because moms, because again, the feminine nature, which always wants to nurture and which is always worried about making things beautiful and making sure the kids are okay, moms are constantly thinking about their children. And moms are constantly worried and anxious, and not just in a sinful sense, but even in a right kind of sense. I always want to make sure everything's okay and everyone's okay and all this and all that. And I can't even imagine what that must be like. I really can't. Because here's the fact of the matter, right? The truth of the matter. All the men will understand what we're saying. As men and as fathers, the truth is we often just don't care a lot of times. You know, like we really don't. It's like, okay, the kid got hurt, whatever. You know, this happened, whatever. You know, they're going to be okay. And again, it's not because we don't actually care. It's because we're wired a different way, right? Men are wired to be able to compartmentalize those things. And so just because the kid is hurt, just because this is going on or this thing might happen in 3 years, we're still over here needing to build, needing to work, needing to protect, needing to go to war, needing to do those kinds of things, right? Whereas women are meant to be moms and need to then, quote unquote, worry about all these things. And so again, it's so amazing how God created both men and women. But all that to say, I can't even imagine what it would be like to just constantly be thinking about that. I know Mary's told me she's had nights when she's had to get up in the middle of the night and pray for the kids because of a dream she had or something she was thinking about. And again, I don't know what that's like. Okay, I don't know what that's like, and that's okay. I will say this, as men, we must allow and help our wives to be the best moms they can be. That's something we need to do. We'll, of course, talk more about men on Father's Day. But it's our job, one of our primary jobs, for sure, is to help our wives to be the best mothers they can be. And to take pressures off of them and to encourage them and to lead them and to protect them so that there's things they don't have to worry about. Again, they have enough that they're going to worry about, enough they need to think about just when it comes to the home and the kids and all these other things. And so one of our main jobs is to take pressures off of them by leading them. And again, knowing they are safe and their home will be safe and their husband loves them and all of that. And so we need to do that, of course, as fathers. But motherhood really is the hardest job, the greatest work, and the highest calling. And we see an example in our text this morning. We'll get into 2 Timothy 1 now. We see an example in our text this morning of really what a mom's influence and even a grandmother's influence can be and how much of an impact they can have in this world. And it's truly, truly incredible. So 2 Timothy, as you may realize, is truly an amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor. And not just any young pastor, but Timothy became Paul's closest friend and ministry partner during the course of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. And you see this various places in the New Testament. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says of Timothy that I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And he said that because he was going to send Timothy to the church there at Philippi. And before he did, he said to them, listen, of all the people I know and of all the ministry partners I have, and he had many, and he had some very good ones too. He had some that turned out to be pretty lousy also, we see, and 2 Timothy actually tells us that. But of all of them, he says, Timothy is the one I trust the most. Timothy is the one most like me that I can trust to send to you. We see Paul sending him to Thessalonica as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that Paul says this of Timothy in verse 17, after again wanting to send someone to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, when you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 1st Corinthians, you see how messed up the church at Corinth was. So Paul wouldn't just send anybody there to try to help them out and figure out these issues, but he would send Timothy. He said, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And so the Apostle Paul loved Timothy. He trusted Timothy. God used Timothy in Paul's life and in the world, of course, to preach the gospel. And we praise God for all of that. And the letter of 2 Timothy, of course, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written very, very shortly before Paul was martyred. And when you read it, it's such a heartfelt letter. It's such a heart-wrenching letter in some ways. It's very emotional. It's very wonderful. It really is the letter of, in essence, a father to a son, a spiritual father to a spiritual son. And it's incredible. It's really, really incredible. But it starts off near the beginning with this little statement right here. Again, we read verses 3 through 5. So just to read verse 3 and 4 again, "I thank God," Paul says, "whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." So Paul says he prays for him night and day. He loves Timothy. Now, Paul said similar things to other churches at times too. Paul prayed a lot. The Apostle Paul prayed a lot. He says in verse 4, "greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." When Paul wrote this, he was, again, imprisoned and about to die. And he wanted to see Timothy again. And you read chapter 4, and it really becomes very, again, heart-wrenching. And you see this, that Timothy cried over Paul. And, of course, Paul had a great love for Timothy. And he wanted to see him again, that he might have joy in him again. It's just a wonderful, wonderful relationship that they had. And, again, all by the incredible grace of God. And he says this now in verse 5. So again, going back to verse 4, he wants to see him that he may be filled with joy. He says this, "when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee," or the sincere faith that is in thee. Paul says of Timothy that when I think about your sincere faith, I want to see you. I think about how much I love you and how I want to pray for you. And I think about the faith that you have. It's a genuine faith, a sincere faith, an unfeigned faith. And let me just say that faith like that is a great blessing to the people of God. It's a great, obviously, a blessing to God himself, but it's a great blessing to the people of God as well. It's a great encouragement to the people of God. It's a great encouragement to gospel ministers such as Paul to see a man or a woman who loves God, to see faith that is really strong and sincere. There's nothing like it. And so Paul loves that about Timothy. And this faith, of course, is a gift of sovereign grace, as we know. It's a gift of God's sovereign grace to any who have it. But then he says this about this faith. And again, on Mother's Day, this is appropriate for us to talk about. "This unfeigned faith that is in thee," he writes, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that is in thee also." Of course, it was in Timothy. But first, Paul says, it was in your grandmother and in your mother. Now, there are different thoughts and speculations as to the nature of their faith or the details surrounding their faith. When would they have come to saving faith, these women? Were they, and quite likely they were, Old Testament saints who believed in their need for a Savior and their need for mercy and were godly women who then, once the New Testament began and the new covenant was instituted. And again, you see this transition period in the book of Acts. Very easily began to become New Testament saints, realizing Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Were they Old Testament saints? Quite likely. Were they, under the Apostle Paul's ministry, converted to following Christ and understanding he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Perhaps, maybe even likely, as some have pointed out. But again, we don't know for sure. We don't know. It's a lot of it is just speculation. What we do know, though, is they were godly women. And so much so that the Apostle Paul, in this letter, this final letter of his, at least in final inspired letter, written shortly before his death, mentions them by name. Mentions them by name. Again, Timothy, his closest friend, his most trustworthy ministry partner. And he recognizes that, well, yes, but it began in your grandmother and in your mother. See, Timothy, young Timothy, was well trained in the Lord. That's not speculation. Because Paul tells us, God tells us, he had a praying grandmother and a praying mother. He had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. And of course, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, with Proverbs, we often say these are general truths because they are. We read Proverbs. These are things that will generally happen. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, this will happen. Just on and on and on. And that is true right there, too. If you train up a child, you raise a child, you catechize a child in God's word, then as they grow, they will not depart from it. Praise God for that. And you see that happen by and large. And that certainly happened with young Timothy. Now you may be thinking at this point, okay, but what about his father? Where was Timothy's father? Why is there no mention of Timothy's father? Because is not the father called to lead? And yes, he is. Are not the fathers called to be the spiritual leaders in their homes, the priests of their homes? Well, yes, they are. So where is Timothy's father? Well, of course, as we said, fathers are absolutely necessary and essential, and we need godly men and godly fathers too. Absolutely, without a doubt. But we don't need to wonder about Timothy's father because the Bible tells us about him. In Acts chapter 16, so Acts chapter 16 is where we read about Paul meeting Timothy. And here's what we find. Beginning in verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. This is Paul. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which we know her name from 2 Timothy. But the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek. So that's what happened to Timothy's father. And again, we don't know the details of all this either, or of their marriage, because certainly the Bible would tell us not to be unequally yoked. And so his mother was a Jew, his grandmother was a Jew most likely then, and his father was not. And so how did that happen, Jew and Gentile? I don't know. But we read right here that his mother was a Jew and she believed. His father was a Gentile and apparently did not believe. Verse 2 says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Meaning Timothy was well reported of by the brethren there. Even though he was of this mixed descent, right? A Jewish woman and a Gentile man who evidently did not believe. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him. That's interesting. I'll speak to that here in a moment. Circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek or a Gentile. That's interesting because later, or I should say in Galatians, we find out that Paul did not circumcise Titus, which was another godly man and young pastor and ministry partner of the Apostle Paul's. And so Timothy, he did circumcise. Titus, he did not circumcise. Well, why is that? What is going on there? Well, we actually find out the reason in verse 3. He circumcised Timothy because of the Jews which were in those quarters. See, the Apostle Paul, first and foremost wanted to minister to the Jews, right? Now, he ended up ministering to the Gentiles more often, but he always went to the synagogues, always wanted to go to the Jew first, right? We see that in the Bible, and he was always doing that. And so to a lot of Jews, having someone of mixed descent, Jewish mother but Gentile father, if he was not circumcised, it would really make them not want to listen to him, and they would question a lot of stuff, and really would be a big damper on the ministry. And so to avoid any issues like that, the Apostle Paul has Timothy get circumcised. But Titus, his parents were Gentiles. He wasn't a Jew, and so it didn't matter. And of course, circumcision does not matter whether you are or aren't, according to God's word. And so in Titus' case, there wouldn't be anyone complaining about him because he's a Gentile anyway. And so it makes a lot of sense that Paul would do this for Timothy, but not for Titus. Actually, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. I won't read it, but in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how he's willing to do different things in different contexts to better preach the gospel. Now, he doesn't change the gospel, doesn't change the truth, doesn't compromise at all, but he's willing to do different things in different contexts. That's just wisdom. And so the Apostle Paul had wisdom. He did all for the gospel's sake in 1 Corinthians 9, and that would include this right here. And of course, there's lessons there for us, are there not? We should be willing to do what we need to do to preach the gospel, not changing it, not compromising it whatsoever, but be wise about how we speak, who we speak to. This person is different than this person. This group is different than this group to an extent. And so just be aware of that. Paul was, and thank God for that wisdom. But again, all back to Timothy now. Paul meets Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Clearly, his father is not really in the picture, at least as far as his spirituality goes. His father was quite likely dead even at this point. We don't know. But his father was a Gentile. It was his mother that was a Jew. And his mother's mother, most likely we're talking about, obviously, Lois and then Eunice, who were the godly women who would have trained young Timothy. So that's why the father is not around. Now, when the father is not the spiritual head, that is a shame. And that is really, really not good. But in the grace of God, in the providence of God, in the power of God, those children can still grow up to love the Lord. Timothy is an example of that. Again, godly women can be very strong to lead their homes if they need to. And thank God for that grace. It's unfortunate when they need to. But in the grace of God, of course, it is possible. And by the grace of God, these very godly women, of which there are many in the scriptures, but these very godly women, Lois and Eunice, and specifically Eunice, his mother, raised young Timothy, or trained young Timothy very well. Train up a child in the way he should go. And they did that, and his mother specifically would have done that. And just think about that. Timothy, who the Apostle Paul says, I have no one like-minded like him. I have no one who I can trust as much as him. He was a pastor. He was a ministry partner to the great Apostle Paul. There are letters to him in the Bible, part of the inspired word of God. Truly one of the great men of the early church, you could say. And this great man was a result of godly women. This great man was the result of a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Timothy became Timothy because of them. Timothy became Timothy because of them. And one of the things they would have done, specifically, we find out later in this epistle. If you could, flip over one page to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we read this. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Very well-known verse, very true. If we're going to honor God, there will be some persecution involved in honoring God. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I actually find great comfort in that. I think you do too, that the evil cannot help themselves. And evil men will just become more evil over time, and they will be exposed more and more over time, and thank God for that. But knowing all of this, verse 14, Paul again tells young Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Well, who did he learn things from? Well, from Paul, obviously. From his mother, obviously. Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. What did Eunice and perhaps Lois as well, the grandmother, what did they do? They catechized young Timothy in the scriptures. They taught him the word of God. Paul says, continue in that which you have learned, that which you know is true, the Holy Scriptures. That from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. And honestly, probably the best thing we can do for our children is to teach them the Holy Scriptures. Right? The best thing, amen, the best thing we can do for our children is to teach them the Holy Scriptures. That from a child they might know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They taught Timothy the Scriptures. And of course, the end of that chapter goes on to say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This wonderful statement about the sufficiency of the Word of God, which of course we thank God for how powerful and sufficient and good and glorious His Word is. So much so that children need to be taught it. Timothy had a mother that taught him the Word of God, had a grandmother that knew the Word of God. Again, a praying mother and a praying grandmother. And I do believe there's something extra powerful about a mother's prayers. I think there would have to be, given the nature of motherhood and all that goes into it. And so they had young Timothy that they trained in the Lord. And Timothy became Timothy because he had a grandmother and he had a mother that loved the Lord. And again, whatever the exact nature of their faith, when they became truly regenerate, and were they Old Testament saints and then New Testament saints sometime later, whatever the case is, they were godly women that raised Timothy in the fear of God and in the Word of God. And again, we need mothers to do that today, right? We need mothers to nurture their children and even others, because a woman never loses that desire to nurture or to mother something, someone, as we talk about sometimes, to nurture those younger than them, or even those older than them maybe, in the things of God at times. And before we close this morning, I want to end with another pastoral epistle, this time the book of Titus. So if you just flip another page or two in your Bible, you get to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and great instructions for women and for mothers here in Titus chapter 2. And it's a great way to end here this morning, because what we need in our society is strong families. What we need more than anything are households, Christian households at that, that will honor God with a father who leads and a mother who nurtures. Well, Titus chapter 2, we read this, beginning in verse 1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise," this is verse 3, and this is our focus here as we conclude. "The aged women likewise," so older women, "that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And we could, and at some point we should, spend a longer time talking about this passage. We could a lot more than what we'll say about it here this morning. But in verse 3, Paul says the older women need to be well-behaved. They need to be holy, again, pursuing holiness, not false accusers, not drunkards, certainly. And he says, teachers of good things, the end of verse 3. Well, what are those good things? Well, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. I love this. I love what it's saying. And I also love what it's not saying. When you read this, what this is clearly saying is that older women are to come along and help disciple younger women, starting with their own daughters, obviously, and other younger women that God leads into their lives. But older women are to help disciple and teach younger women specifically what? To be good wives and mothers. More than anything, to love their husbands and to love their children. And he'll say more in verse 5. But this is what they're to teach. This is what they're to do. They're to disciple younger women to be good mothers and good wives, and godly mothers. And so that's what it's saying. Let me just, if I could for a moment, talk about what it's not saying then. And what it's clearly not saying is that women are called to act like pastors. And I always am amazed at the folly and, quite frankly, the absurdity of what passes for quote-unquote women's ministries and women's Bible studies today, in which you will have often a woman acting as a pastor teaching other women the Bible, which, when you read the Bible, is one thing she's not allowed to do. And people often look at Titus 2 and say, well, here it is. She's to be a teacher of good things. Well, read the next statement. It's not even a period at the end of verse 3 either. It's part of the same thought. What is she to be teaching? She's to be teaching younger women to be godly wives and mothers. She's to be discipling younger women. That's what Paul is talking about. And just so we're clear, when women get together, as they should, just as men should, they should be talking about the Bible. Absolutely, obviously. And they should be reading the Bible. Absolutely, obviously. We want women talking about the Bible and talking about the things of God. Of course, we're not saying we don't want that. But what should not be happening is, you know, this woman, so-and-so, is going to teach a women's Bible study through the book of Romans, or through the book of Galatians, or through the book of whatever. Because at that point, she is doing what the Bible forbids. She's acting like a pastor. Now, she won't do it as good as a pastor because she's not a pastor and she's not gifted by God to do that. So you get, honestly, in a lot of ways, the most crazy and absurd evils and blasphemies and heresies come out of these women's things. And just look at these so-called women's teachers, people like Beth Moore and, well, Russell Moore is basically a woman too, if you know him. But, you have these women that do this stuff, and there are Joyce Myers, others too. They're such blatant heretics. It's just so absurd and so crazy. But again, the Bible does not in any way, shape, or form lead you to that conclusion at all. And again, if you read people who wrote about this, they didn't think that either until like 20 minutes ago either. And so, again, we're just got to be careful of these so-called women's ministries and women's Bible studies. We want women learning the Bible and talking about the Bible with other women and reading the Bible. Obviously, absolutely. But we want things done in order as God says it, not the way our culture says it. Because a lot of churches today, though they claim to be conservative, even a lot is in my experience for sure, that which I know from personal experience, that which I see from afar as well, even a lot of so-called conservative churches, really all they are doing is upholding the liberal world order and what they do and how they function. That's not what we do here, but that's what a lot of them do. And that's all part of it as well, is like the women can do anything that men can do, including lead a Bible study. That's not biblical at all. And so what is biblical, though, is that older women teach younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be the best wives and the best mothers they can be. That's what's biblical. And then to kind of continue on what that means, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's what women should be like. That's what honors God. I said to my wife today, she's going to hate that I keep bringing her up. I have such a beautiful wife and she's such a lovely mother. But for mothers, I wrote her a nice little letter because I'm just that kind of guy, right? But no, I wrote her a little letter. I said to her, and I've said to her before, that I just so appreciate the fact that she has a sweetness about her and a softness about her and a submissiveness about her. I love that she has that, what Peter talks about, that meek and quiet spirit, which is what women should have. That's what godliness looks like in a woman. It's a meek and quiet and gentle spirit. Now, just so we know, that's not what godliness looks like in a man. In a man, it's aggression, and it's bold, and it's courageous, and it's loud often. That's what it looks like in a man, but not in a woman, all right? It's different. Again, men and women are different. And I so appreciate my wife that she never wants to be the center of attention, okay? She never wants to be loud. She never wants, you know, she doesn't have to get her opinion out there. And she's very intelligent, okay? And she could do a lot of things if she wanted. But she just wants to be a wife and mother. And I love that. I absolutely love that so much. And now she's probably very embarrassed, but that's okay. But that is how women are supposed to be, right? That gentle, meek, quiet spirit. As Paul says here, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Very, very important. Not popular to say today, but very, very important, obviously. Wives are to obey their husbands. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. Very, very clear. Why? All of this, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And let me just say this too. Ephesians 5 qualifies that by telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So again, it works out so beautifully and so perfectly when both are doing what they're supposed to do. But again, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I don't know about you, but I don't want the word of God to be blasphemed. Right? I want God to be glorified. I want God's word to be magnified. I want to live in a country that glorifies God and exalts his word more and more. And in order for that to happen, we need godly wives and godly mothers. In order for that to happen, we need godly wives and godly mothers. So it's no reason, or it's no wonder, I should say, why Paul would say this. Older women, teach the younger women to be godly wives and mothers. They can teach them and encourage them and help them to do this because we need godly wives and mothers because motherhood is life. Again, motherhood, quite literally, as we have said, is life. It quite literally is the greatest work, the hardest job, and the highest calling. And what else could even compare to it, as we said earlier? If we do things God's way, he is glorified and we are blessed. And now more than ever, I think you'd agree, we need to be doing things God's way. Right now more than ever, we need the word of God to not be blasphemed in our midst, in our nation, in our society, and in our churches, where unfortunately it so often is. So today, and we will now close, right? Today we want to exalt motherhood. We honor moms. We love moms. We want to glorify God. We want to esteem the word of God. and want to make it known very, very clearly, there is nothing greater, not just because it's Mother's Day, there is nothing greater than being a mom. And so may we esteem and exalt motherhood and glorify God in the process, of course. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you for our moms in this room with us, even right now. We thank you for all of the moms in your church and in this fellowship. We thank you for all the moms that are in our lives, our own mothers and grandmothers, sisters, daughters, oh God. We thank you. We pray that each one would more and more magnify your name and glorify you and exalt your word, not blaspheme your word, but exalt it through their lives and through their actions and just through their day-to-day lives. And may we all do the same. May all of us, every one of us, seek to combat the evils of the feminist agenda, which hates motherhood and hates family and ultimately hates you, which is why we hate it. May we hate the things that you hate. May we love the things that you love. May we, again, glorify you more and more as we do. And may you pour out your grace upon us to do so. Again, we're grateful for this Lord's Day, for this Mother's Day, for your word to us this morning. So please continue to bless your people. Continue to bless all of the mothers. And continue to glorify your name in this place. Amen.